All right. Please be seated. We're going to recite our family decoration together here. Words will be up on the screen for you guys. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Therefore, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We'll get better. We're a little off. That's all right. Just wait until your father gets home. These words are probably all too familiar to a lot of us, especially when we were younger. Maybe some of you still hear them now. As a kid, I don't know if there is any more of a gut-churning sentence than that. Being made to sit on the stairs in anticipation of his arrival, hearing that vehicle pull into the driveway, had the same weight as a life sentence. Good morning. Welcome to Birch Ridge, where we focus on the positives and what fills us with joy today. My name is Stephen. As you guys noticed, I am not Milt. There's at least two differences between us. I'll let you guys figure that out. I'm going to be standing in for him today as he's gallivanting across South Dakota doing whatever a Milt does. So today is Father's Day. Just as a reminder to us, in case you have forgotten, there's still time. Call your dad, shoot him a text, wish him happy Father's Day. If you already did it, good job. You're ahead of the game. But as we think about today, it being Father's Day, and we honor our dads, our grandfathers, the uncles in our lives, father figures in our lives, we're going to change our perspective, change our look. Not look at the fathers around us, but instead cast our eyes upwards towards the perfect and prime example of fatherhood that we have through God, and then also the examples that he gives us in his word. No matter how we mess up, or when, or how big, or how small, or how often we do, we have a Father in heaven that continuously loves us, corrects us, and guides us towards a path that is directed towards him. And his love and peace is inexhaustible. I really wish I could say the same for me, especially that patience portion. When you have a toddler, bedtime is one of those times where that inexhaustible patience would be so invaluable and greatly appreciated. Every night we have this routine with our girls where we'll do dinner and then we'll do a bath, make sure they don't stink anymore, and then we read a book together, pray, sing, and snuggle for a little bit, and if all things go right and it's the perfect ideal situation, we can slip out of there. Ideally. How often do you guys think that happens? It doesn't. If only it were that simple. There's the books that she needs to look at while she's laying in bed awake, aside from the one that we read to her. And then a toy that she needs, or maybe she needs a certain blanket, and then you put it on top of her. No, don't put it on top of me. I'm going to get out of bed. You got to lay it flat so I can lay on top of it. And then it's always a guessing game. I'll hand her a book. Here you go. No. Okay. How about this one? No. How about this one? No. Okay, well, how about you pick a book? Why don't you tell me which book you want, and I would love to go and grab it for you. No, you pick. And on it goes. And I got to be honest, at times it can be a little grating. We're in there for an hour trying to do what would take 10 minutes, and it wears you out. And you feel that frustration kind of well up, like, all right, come on, let's, like, we know what to do. We've been doing it for almost 4 years now. Let's maintain this and just go to sleep. And the longer it takes, the less patience there is to dive into, the more the frustration wells up and grows. And then we finally get that moment to sit and reflect. You know, it is, bedtime is a good time because they get that energy that they need, they get the rest, their brain goes through the processes to repair itself as it needs to. That's what sleep does for us. And then it gives my wife and I a chance to sit and relax and enjoy the rest of the evening together, because with two kids and summer vacation and running an ice cream shop, it's hardly a time that we get just the two of us. So it's nice to have those evenings to sit and enjoy with each other. And it's a fine line to try and dance across, to try and figure it out. And I got to think about the age that my daughter is. She's gaining memories. She's 3 and a half, turning 4 this September, which it feels like just yesterday. She was this big, just this little itty-bitty thing. Now she's complete sentences. She's done preschool for half a year so far, and smarter than a whip, I tell you what. But I got to think about those memories. I got to think about those feelings that are welling up inside of me as that frustration grows, as we're trying to do bedtime and trying to get her to sleep and then trying to have that opportunity for time with just my wife and I. It's kind of a selfish thought, though, when that reflection sits in. You know, just go to bed so that way I can have time to myself, so that way I can relax. Just go to bed. Is that the memory? Is that the precedent that I want to set for my children? Or do I want to instill in her memories of a dad that wants to spend every moment possible with her? What are my actions showing her? What are they teaching her? Today, as we look at the supreme example of fatherhood, we'll also look at a task set before us as fathers, as mothers, as parents in general, because it's applicable to all of us, and it could even extend out to just people that you interact with. We're going to be looking into God's word and how it guides us into our responses. I want us to understand something first, though, that one of the first commandments that God gives us is to become a parent. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God states it, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." Genesis chapter 1, God tells us to become parents, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, myself as a teacher, maybe some of you guys at your jobs, you're in a position of authority when you're trying to distill information to somebody. What type of things do you usually tell them first? The most important things, right? There's no reason to dance around it. You cut straight to the point and tell them, hey, this is important. You do this first, then you do this, then you do this, then you do this. God's very clear and sets it before us. One of the first things we're supposed to do is be fruitful and multiply, to become parents. There's a great importance placed on parenthood and the stewardship of children. As we try and turn our children towards the Lord and how he would have us live our lives, we need to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. This is what they say. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates." Now, I know there's not really any city gates going into Soldotna or Kenai or anything, so it's a little hard to post things there. But how do we show the word of God in our own homes, in our houses? Maybe we have actual signs and stuff that we post, Bible verses that encourage us as decoration. And if they're just decoration, why are they only just decoration? How often do we sit and think on those words? When we're sitting with our children, and some of you that have babies, it's a little hard to hold a conversation with them. But if our kids are older and we're able to converse with them, how often do we talk about God? How often do we read scripture as a family or even with your own spouse? How are you talking about them when you lie down and when you get up? These are words that Christ echoes in Mark chapter 12, what was read in Deuteronomy, when he is questioned about the greatest commandments to keep. As we work to love our children in the way that God loves us with extreme patience and grace, we need to be reminded of the words that James gives us as well. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, the first part I feel like we recognize a lot. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Let that sink in, that last part, verse 20. Human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. And we've heard verse 19 hundreds of times over. I feel like we quote that to each other a lot, especially when we're getting frustrated with each other. Oh, be slow to speak and slow to anger. But how often do we think about that latter part in verse 20? That human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. It makes me think about those bedtime memories. What am I setting forth for my children? The things we do as fathers, as mothers, and as parents, they directly impact our children. You gotta turn that into the office. Sorry, it's summer break. Teacher brain. Our children are continuously watching us. And whether we realize it or not, they end up emulating us. My high school basketball coach said it great. And I know I used to play basketball, go figure. But he said it quite well to the players. I remember sitting in the locker room and he was talking to us before the game. These are his words. When you guys are out there on that court, remember that there are a lot of little eyes watching you. They watch what you do, and they're going to copy it because they look up to you. Incredibly true words. I still remember being a freshman in high school, so not a little guy by any means. And one of the players on the team, he's a senior. I'm really good friends with him and his family. He's this tall guy, 6'6". I think you got him beat, Joel, sorry. And he was a phenomenal basketball player, just very gifted, very talented. He went to Athletes in Action, which is a really incredible sports ministry where they travel the globe and do sports with people, but also preach the gospel as well. And he played in Moldova for their national team while doing it, and it's just incredible to hear his stories of his experiences. But I remember watching him play in high school, like, wow, that'd be incredible to do. Unfortunately, the growth spurt never happened, and I stopped basketball after my sophomore year, so it didn't really go anywhere. But it was still incredible to watch him and think, whoa, wouldn't that be cool to do one day? To be able to play at that level and caliber. I would say a lot of us, as we were growing up, and maybe some of us are still growing up, we look towards our parents, we look towards our dads and their actions, what they do, and we think to ourselves, wow, wouldn't that be incredible to do? It'd be so amazing to be like dad when I grow up. And maybe some of us are doing the things that our parents did without even realizing it, and all of a sudden something happens, that memory is triggered in our brains, and we think, oh, I am doing what dad did. And maybe that's great for us, maybe that's not great for us. I'll let you figure that out on your own. But it shows that our fathers, our parents, they still impact us even today. Our children watch everything that we do. They watch us rejoice when things are good and we're excited about it. They see us jump and holler and yell for joy and excitement. But they also see us at our worst when Murphy's Law takes place. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong, and at the worst time possible. They see it all. Christ gives us a wonderful parable that teaches us about the response that a father has or should have after having their heart broken by their child, as well as another child that's frustrated and upset at him as well. We'll be reading in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We'll read that big chunk of scripture together, and then we'll pick things apart from there. So if you have your Bibles, great. If not, do better. I'm kidding. There wasn't a lot of laughs there. Like, that was a joke. I'm sorry. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11. This is out of a series of parables that Jesus is giving. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in a foolish living. Those of you that don't know, squandered, he spent it all. He just got nothing left. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in, so his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Younger son kind of went through it. No contact or anything. His dad thought he was dead. I would say that that younger son, he graduated from the School of Hard Knocks. He didn't even receive honors. What he did do was recognize his wrongdoing and chose to humbly approach his father. This is the same response that we should have in our own lives when we sin against our Father in heaven. To have that recognition of wrong and to then turn and return to him humbly. Now in this, there are three items that this father gives his son. And they're items of note, items of importance. That's why they're put in there. He was given the robe, the ring, and the sandals. And each of these bear significance in what the father is trying to communicate to his son. The first item is the robe. This robe that the father places on his son is a sign of mercy, love, compassion, and righteousness. We see in the Old Testament that Jacob gives his son Joshua that robe as well, that robe of many colors. And we see his brother's response from there. Were they happy for him? If you guys remember, they were quite upset and angry and jealous. This robe was a symbol of God's blessing and favor placed upon him. And we see that same compassion from God as well when the fall took place. When Adam and Eve sinned and became aware of their nakedness in the garden, what did God do? It's a question for you guys. What did God do? He clothed them. He had mercy and love and compassion on them and clothed them. The second is the ring. Now, when I hear this, the father giving his son the ring, I think of two very distinct things. The first is the Lord of the Rings, as anyone should think of. The second is a signet ring, a ring that probably has a fairly large headpiece on it with some sort of symbol, insignia, family crest, something. It's a way to denote particular writing and who these words are coming from. They would pour a little glob of wax at the end of the letter, close an envelope with it, and then press that face of the ring into the wax, leaving that embedded mark of whatever insignia or symbol is on that ring. And that denotes whose words, whose authority is coming from that written letter. So, the Father is giving the power to speak in his name with the same authority to his son. He clothed him, he showed him mercy and love and compassion, and then gives him a ring saying, you're still part of my household, you can still speak and have authority at the same power that my name carries. God has done so with us through Jesus, being his children and given power through the name of Jesus. We have that authority to overcome the powers and principalities of this world. The last item that are given are sandals. Now, I want us to think about it and unpack what these sandals could mean, right? So the youngest son, he got all the assets, all the money. He went off to a far-off land. And he squandered it. What does squander mean again? Spent it all. He's got nothing left. He doesn't even have shoes on his feet. And then where did he go? He went to the pig pen. Went to go feed pigs, live with pigs. How many of you guys have experienced pigs? A couple of you. Are pigs, they're clean animals, right? They don't smell bad. They don't whirl around and stuff. They're pretty clean, right? Quite the opposite. And this guy, he's got nothing left, and so he's rolling around with those pigs and running around there barefoot as well, trying to make ends meet, just trying to make sure he has at least a little something to eat during the day. That's the point of destitution that he's at. And then he comes to his senses, and he thinks, how much more food do my dad's servants have? What am I doing here in the muck with these pigs? I need to go home. I need to tell dad I'm sorry, and to keep me on at least just as a servant so I have food. And so he goes. He goes back, he returns, and that last item that the father gives him is sandals. And here's what's remarkable about that. In the time of Jesus, slaves and servants, they didn't have shoes. They weren't given shoes. Only sons and daughters received those shoes. That father is furthering the point of, you are still my son. You still belong here. Let me put these sandals on your feet. You're not coming back as a hired servant. I'm receiving you as part of my household. Our Father welcomes us as his sons and daughters as well. We're no longer slaves. We are free. We must be willing and ready to accept our fault and have the courage enough to return to our Father in the midst of our sin. Because even if we approach smelling like pigs and whatever other filth that we've been rolling in, our Father will be waiting for us with open arms, ready to clothe us in his robes, put his ring on our finger, sandals on our feet, and say, "Welcome home, my child." So that's the father's response to the youngest son, the one that broke his heart and left and took almost everything, and his response on his return. Now, the oldest son struggled in a different way. When he heard that his brother came home, he was upset and resentful. And he was angry at his dad about how his dad responded. He spent all of your money and you kill a fattened calf for him. I don't get it. I don't understand. He doesn't even declare him to be his brother anymore. When he speaks to his father, he says, your son. He's not my brother anymore, but he is your son. And that's where it's going to be. Almost in a way disowns him. Now, the father of these two boys, he shows extreme skill and tactfulness in his response, not only to the younger son, but now to this older son. It's easy for us when we get angry and upset and frustrated to rise to that same level or even go beyond to end whatever contention, if that's a word, it's probably not, to try and end whatever conflict is happening. But instead, he responds in love and reinforces that label of brotherhood of the younger son and referring to him as this brother of yours. He's still family. As our children grow, they're going to make mistakes. They're going to get hurt. It's going to be hard to watch them get hurt. And at times, they may hurt us. And these are hard truths that we need to come to terms with. As those times arise, or maybe some of you are in the midst of those times, or those times are behind you, we need to ask ourselves, how am I going to respond to this? How am I going to react if I'm the one that's hurt? Are we going to fly off the handle and meet them at that level of hurt that we feel? Or are we going to give our children those same articles that that father gave to his younger son? Will we robe them with compassion, mercy, and love? Will we reaffirm their place in our hearts and in our household by placing the ring on their finger and sandals on their feet? As you leave today, look towards God to renew your patience and to give you guidance in raising your children. In the words of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15, think of these words as we look towards God. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray together.